Father, we trust that you are a good God. We are fully aware that we don't understand everything that is happening in this life. We don't understand news that we get from the doctor's office. We don't understand the results of tests. And we certainly don't understand why certain things happen in this life. Why seemingly bad things happen to good people. And why we seemingly continue to get kicked when we're already down. And Lord, it's in those moments that the question we want to ask, that each one of us wants to ask, is why? Why, God? Why are you allowing me or this dear brother or sister to go through such a difficult trial? Why are you allowing people who are hurting and people that love the church and love you to go through such difficulties? We want to know why. Father, we are reminded in your word that you are in control of all things. We are reminded in your word that you will never fail your people. That you have a plan that was set in motion before the very beginning of time. We are reminded about the prophet Jeremiah when he asked why. And you told him to go to a potter's house and to watch a potter making a clay pot. And you challenged Jeremiah, does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? Why have you done this with me? Absolutely not. The potter has the control. He has the right. He has the ability and the power to do as he sees fit and that which is best. Oh God, we are reminded of this morning, that even though today we might feel like Job, that everything has been stripped from us, that we are hurting and we are deep in the midst of affliction, we still know that you are a righteous God. You are still a good God, and your promises are still sure. Lord, we just sung this song, every promise of your word. And what we sang is that every single one of those promises have either been fulfilled or they're continuing to be fulfilled. Nothing you have ever said has been broken. So therefore, this morning, whether we understand completely or not why we're going through such difficulties and why our loved ones are hurting in such a way, or why this world is having devastating events happen all the time to it, we know that you are completely in control. We know that none of this is surprising you. And we know that you are good, righteous, holy, and just through it all. Been talking about the promises of God, and the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning might not seem at first appearance to be talking about the promises of God. There was a reason why we had the scripture read to us earlier that we did, Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder if I asked everyone to be truly honest, whenever Sean was reading that verse in that section, I imagine there were a few of us that were thinking, are we really reading about this event happening in Judas's life? That's not a very encouraging thing to read about, Judas taking his life after betraying Jesus. Well, that is a parallel account, a very close parallel account of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And if it's in God's word, then we must talk about it, right? If it's in God's word, then we need to be discussing it, and we need to understand that this is something that's going to be necessary for us to understand. Before we jump into Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, I do want to make a comment about last Sunday's sermon that was brought up to me by a very astute person last Sunday. You might remember last Sunday we were talking about prayer. That was kind of the big thing that we were talking about. The disciples had come back to Jerusalem after Jesus ascended into heaven, and Luke told us how many disciples there were. There were 11. And then Luke also told us that there were the women from the resurrection, Mary, the mother of Christ, and then also the brothers of Jesus, who were all together in this place, and they were being devoted to prayer continually with one another. And somebody asked me this past week Pastor Jeremiah, you made kind of a big point, or one of the points that you made was that Judas was not a part of the disciples mentioned. That was one of the things that Luke is trying to show us, that all of the disciples are there except for Judas. And they looked at verse 13, and it says Judas, the son of James, was there. And so there was kind of this confusion in this person's mind, and perhaps in yours as well, last Sunday, of Judas is mentioned here in verse 13. And is that the same Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus? I should have made it very clear last week. I did not. So just for absolute clarification, the Judas in verse 13, this Judas, son of James, is different than the Judas who betrayed Jesus. The one who betrayed Jesus was Judas Iscariot. And that's who we're going to be talking about today. So I wanted to make sure, in case you looked at verse 13 last week and thought, wait a second, Judas is mentioned here, that's another Judas, okay? So Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed Jesus, and it's who we're going to see this morning that Peter starts to talk about. The title of my sermon is The Unity of Scripture, right? This idea of the promises of God's Word being fulfilled that we've been singing about, the unity of Scripture, and we're going to see it through Peter's leadership as well as Judas's death. That's Judas's death. So if you've turned to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, this is the account of Peter growing in his leadership and then something very specific about Judas's betrayal and death. So starting in verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hecheldama, that is, field of blood." Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, we're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we have an opportunity to study and to understand your word. I just pray that your spirit of understanding is with us this morning, that your Holy Spirit will work in each one of our hearts to open our minds, to open our hearts to understanding what your word is saying, not the words of a man. Oh, Father, may we find our satisfaction, our contentment, and our joy always and forever in the fulfillment and the truthfulness of your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask a question that is dangerous for me to ask, and this might be the only time that I ever do this, just because it's always dangerous to ask a question, especially to a group of this size, and actually want a response. So be paying attention, okay? I'm very curious, actually. You hear what we're going to be talking about. It's not the most uplifting message, right? As I mentioned earlier, the content, there's something very difficult that we're going to have to go over. I'm curious, has anybody ever heard a sermon, and I'm not talking about a podcast or anything online, actually in the church? Have you actually been in a church and heard a pastor preach on specifically verses 18 and 19, that is the death of Judas? And raise your hand if you've heard a sermon specifically about verses 18 and 19. Raise your hand high. Two people. That's it. Only two out of at least 100 in here have heard a sermon about the death of one of the disciples that Jesus called to follow him. I don't think that's an indication of you all. I think that's an indication of the pastors that have been in your past. We need to understand that all of God's word, even if it seems messy, even if it maybe even is gruesome, we need to be understanding it, because there's a point, there's a reason why it's in our scriptures. So let's work to understand what's happening this morning. There's going to be some difficulties. We're going to hash a few things out, but this is important for us to see. So starting in verse 15, we see something very clearly happen. We see the ascendancy of Peter to leadership. So if you're taking notes, that will be the first point that we're going to see here in verse 15, that Peter is becoming a leader. Notice what it says in verse 15. After all the prayer, after the description specifically of who was there in verses 13 and 14, in verse 15, Luke tells us at this time, so immediately following this prayer in the upper room, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. So this is what we're seeing at the very beginning of this text here in verse 15, that there is one individual, clearly one individual who's stepping up and taking a leadership role. Now, it might not seem like anything important, but especially farther down the road, later on in Acts, this is going to be a really big deal that Peter is the one, he's the first one, and at this time, he's the only one who's standing up and speaking to the disciples who are there. Peter is going to have the most significant role in the first century church until Paul then becomes into the scene and does missionary journeys. But in the first 12 chapters of Acts, and yes, I know we're going to be in the first 12 chapters of Acts for a pretty long time. I understand that. But in the first 12 chapters of Acts, undoubtedly, Peter is the most important and influential man leading the first century church. Now, James is important. Stephen is important. Philip is important. Some of these other guys are also there, and they're doing really important stuff. But Peter undoubtedly is the most influential of all of the disciples and of all of the men who are leading in the first 12 chapters. In the first 12 chapters alone, Peter gives 5 sermons. That might not seem like a lot, but in 12 chapters, that is a whole lot. That's a lot of Peter speaking and people listening to him and him proclaiming the gospel. The longest of those sermons, as we'll see, will be in chapter 2 following the immediate event of Pentecost. So what we're seeing here in verse 15 is more or less Peter is the only one who gets up to lead. John doesn't get up. James doesn't get up. Nobody else is getting up but Peter. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. This shouldn't be surprising to us. If we've looked at the Gospels, if we've studied the Gospels, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter is the one who got up first, who was the leader of the church. Though Peter was far from perfect, right? There's many, many times in the scriptures that Peter failed. There was even one time where Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," after Peter had said something to Jesus. So we know that Peter wasn't perfect, but consider what we see here in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. This is a passage generally used by Catholicism to talk about the Pope, the papacy with Peter. It says, "I also say to you that you are Peter," this is Jesus speaking to Peter, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We're not going to be, you know, discussing that passage, but what we do want to see from that is very obviously in Matthew 16, according to Jesus, while he was still on this earth, Peter is going to have a significant role in the first century church. Peter is going to be a very influential person. Or John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus speaking to and about Peter, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him being Peter, "Follow me." So we're seeing very clearly that at the very least in Jesus's mind, Peter is the person, the go-to guy that when Jesus is gone from this earth, when Jesus is no longer leading the disciples, Peter's going to be the one to do this. Peter is the one who's been there throughout Jesus' ministry, and we see here in verse 15 that he's standing up and he's going to be speaking when no one else does. Also notice that there's something in parentheses here in verse 15. In your Bible and in mine, it says a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Now, this is an additional bit of information that Luke is giving us. In fact, there's going to be a couple of times in our passage this morning where we're going to see parentheses, little bookends, and it's Luke giving us more information. So Luke is telling us that the list that he gave us in verses 13 and 14 is not complete. Right, he had said there's 11 disciples. He had said there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. He said there were the women, more than likely the women that were at the resurrection, and then the brothers of Jesus. That would have been maybe about 20 people, maybe 25. If there were a lot of women at the tomb, more than likely it would have been about 20. But Luke is wanting us to understand that there was more than just that specific group of people. There was 120 people there, a very specific number that Luke gives us here. So I think there's a couple of reasons Luke gives us this specific detail of who was here. in verse 15. The first is which is for us to understand that verses 13 and 14 are not an exhaustive list. There were more people there after Jesus' resurrection and ascension who were prepared to follow Jesus even though Jesus was no longer there. So this is going to be very important because it's not just a group of 20 people. It's a group, a pretty significant group of 120 people. That's very important for us to see. It's not just a tiny gathering of like a family. It is a family of believers, but it's a bigger group of 120 people. I also think it's significant. Notice the wording that Luke uses. He says a gathering of about 120 what? Persons. Or literally, the Greek word means names. It doesn't say men. It doesn't say disciples. It says persons, or quite literally, names. This is very important because there's without a doubt, Luke is trying to tell us this is not restricted to any one gender, any one age. Anyone could have been here, whether a man, whether a woman, whether young, whether old. It could have even been children who were here. By him using this intentional word, persons or names, we see that there were multiple people here, and the only thing that's binding them together was not their gender, not their age, not anything other than their belief in Jesus Christ and their desire to obey him. That is what is unifying these people. That's very intentional. Luke is wanting us to know that this is a specific number including women. And in fact, in ancient times, most of the time when they would give a count, it would be only of the men. So you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, how many people were actually there that day? Here's a hint, it's not actually 5,000. That would have been just the number that would have been guessed upon of how many men were there, and that was the way of numbering it. You would count the men, and then you'd kind of then guess about the women and children as well. But you can't do that here in verse 15 because Luke is being precise. These are different people who are here, and that number is 120. Let me make a brief side point. 120 is a group, it's a good-sized group, but it's not a massive group, right? A few months ago, we had a baby dedication here. Many of you were here for that. It was a wonderful event, and I was amazed afterwards when I looked at our offering and when I looked at how many people were here. We had over 120 people here that morning. It's possible that we might be close to that this morning as well. And in the past couple of months, we've had at least over 100 people in Sunday morning service. And it's amazing to me that possibly some of us have this mentality, you know, we're not a mega church. We're not this church that has tons and tons of resources. You know, we can't really do a great big deal because there's not a whole lot of us. We're a small church. We don't have a lot of funds. But yet, when we look at verse 15, there's only 120 people that God uses then to save thousands. So when I look out and I see 100 people here on Sunday morning, I'm not thinking, man, we have so few people here. I'm thinking if God could use 120 people to spread the gospel to all these nations, and ultimately you and I are direct spiritual descendants of their work, could you and I not do amazing things for the Lord? Could God not use 100 of us here in North County to do amazing things for God so that the gospel goes out in this county, in this city, in our communities, and in the world? Could God not use a small number like us and do incredible things for his glory? Don't you want to be a part of that? That's what I want to be a part of. If God can use only 120 people, and as we're going to see amazing things happen, my brothers and sisters in Christ, he can use us as well. Let's be encouraged by that. Moving on into verse 16, we see Peter talking for the first time. And in verses 16 and 17, we see this fulfillment of Scripture. We were singing about the promises of God being sure, being accurate. The title of my sermon is The Unity of Scripture. We're seeing it very clearly with the first thing that Peter says. Notice what he says. He says, first, brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now, that word brethren is helpful in just letting us know that he's speaking to Christians, right? This is what they're being unified in doing. They were unified in praying continually with one spirit and one mind in verse 14. And now he's saying brethren. He's saying that these are Christians. They're unified by their belief in Jesus Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. The first thing that he says is the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. That's very important. Peter is saying that the most important thing, the very first thing that he's going to say in his leadership role to the disciples, is that scriptures must be fulfilled, that it must be completed, that there must be unity within scriptures, that there must not be a contradiction between what has been said in the past and what is being said now. Now again, just in the same way that we shouldn't be surprised that Peter became the leader of the first century church because of his role in following Jesus, I don't think that we should be surprised that Peter has been learning about scripture being fulfilled while he was following Jesus. You might remember in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is right before the passage read to us earlier of Judas taking his life. And when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember Judas leads the chief priests and the Romans to arrest Jesus, and they arrest him. And it tells us in Matthew 26 that a disciple, probably Peter, very likely Peter, pulled out his blade and cut off an ear of a servant, thinking he was defending Jesus, right? As if Jesus needed a defense from a little sword and a little man. But in Matthew 26, 54, notice what Jesus says, again, more than likely to Peter. He says this, how then, listen to this, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? What is Jesus saying there, more than likely to Peter? If it wasn't Peter, Peter would have been there hearing this. Jesus is saying that what has been talked about, what has been prophesied about, what has been written about needs to be completed exactly this way. Jesus wasn't surprised that he was being arrested. Jesus wasn't surprised that he was going to be crucified for sins he didn't commit. He is saying that according to the scriptures, it must happen exactly that way. So Peter would have heard this. He would have heard from Jesus' own mouth the importance of the scriptures being fulfilled, about prophecies coming true. We certainly know that happened in Jesus' life, and it happened also in Judas' life as well. So by this point, Peter is learning that what matters is not his own desires. It's not what he thinks is best or his goals. He thought defending Jesus was going to be what was best. That wasn't what was best. Well, it was best for him to sit back and let Jesus be arrested because Jesus was going to do incredible work through the cross and the resurrection. Peter learned a lesson that you and I need to learn as well. That if God has planned something, not only is it going to come to pass or come to fruition, but it's the very best possible thing to happen. And we see that here in verse 16. I'm sure that Peter never would have guessed nor ever wanted this to happen to Judas of what he's about to mention. But yet he understands that it's not what I, Peter, want, it's what God wants. It's not what I, Peter, think is best, it's what God knows is best. And you and I, we need to learn that lesson too. What matters most is the scripture being fulfilled. Is God's word being obeyed? That's much more important than how we feel about it. So we see here that Peter is learning through the fulfillment of scripture being fulfilled that it is God's way that is much better than anything else. We also need to notice which this idea of the scriptures being fulfilled is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you need to be seeing that in verse 16 when he says, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And he then goes on to say, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. What is Peter referring to when he says the scriptures must be fulfilled? Was he referring to the letters written by Paul? No. At this time, when Peter was talking to the brethren, Paul was still trying to kill Christians. He wasn't interested in following Christ or writing letters to the churches. Is he referring to the Gospels? Is he referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? No, none of those had been written. The only scriptures that he's referring to would have been the only scriptures they would have known at this time period, and that would have been the Old Testament. So why is the Old Testament necessary and good? It's necessary and good for a lot of reasons, but here in verse 16, it's so that the scriptures can be fulfilled in the New Testament. We need to be seeing that the whole Bible is working together. We need to be seeing that all of scripture goes together for a purpose, and we need to be understanding those purpose. So if you come and tell me, you know, I'm really a New Testament person, or, you know, I'm really an Old Testament person, I think I know what you mean by that, and that's okay. But I'm also going to say, no, we need to be a Bible person, because you can't pick and choose one better than the other. We need both of those. Peter's clearly referring to that. He's clearly saying that the Old Testament, through David, through what the Holy Spirit is teaching and telling David, whether he knew it or not, is being fulfilled in our lifetimes in the New Testament. Scripture is working together for God's purposes, and we see God's glory happening here. So we should see here that God's word is working together. The Holy Spirit worked through the mouth of David. More than likely, David would not have understood what he was saying in relation to a future Judas and a future person who is going to betray Jesus. That's probably not what he understood. But yet the Holy Spirit was working through David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those arrested him. We should be seeing here in verse 16, not only that all of Scripture works together and all of Scripture is unified together, but we should be seeing here that nothing surprises God. And notice this. Notice what's going on here. David, think of David, King David. He's the one who wrote the Psalms. Right? The great majority of the Psalms. He's the one who is the second king of Israel as a unified nation in the promised land. This same King David, whether he knew it or not, more than likely he didn't, was talking about an event that was going to happen hundreds of years later. In fact, it's closer to 1,000 years between David and between Jesus. So David, and it's not David, Peter tells us it's the Holy Spirit, is talking about an event, is prophesying about an event that's going to happen 1,000 years later, and it came true. And he didn't even know it. He didn't know what he was talking about, but God knew exactly what was going to happen. God was not surprised by Judas. He knew it was going to happen. The Holy Spirit knew it was going to happen when he gave David the words to write, as we're going to see next week in verse 20, that this was going to happen. God the Father knew what was going to happen, that Judas was going to betray Jesus, when God the Father sent Jesus Christ to earth as a little helpless baby. Jesus Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him when he called Judas to be his disciple. None of this is surprising God. God knows all of this is going to happen. And yet what we should see out of this, because God is not surprised, and because God knew this was going to happen, at least all the way back to David, and we know from the very beginning of time that he knew this was going to happen, not only is God not surprised by anything, but God has a plan, and it's the very best plan. It's exactly what needed to happen. God had a plan that involved Judas betraying the one who called him to follow Jesus Christ, and yet it was what was necessary. We also need to see here in verse 16, that last phrase, that Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, very basic, very obvious, but Judas was working alone when he betrayed Jesus. Again, we're seeing unity from the Gospels to Acts, that Judas was the only disciple. There was no one else. He did this on his very own. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, and he was the one who paid the penalty for his sins. Continuing on in verse 17, he says, "For he," talking about Judas again, "was counted among us and received his share in the ministry." Now, what is Peter saying here when he says he was counted among us and then received his share in the ministry? Peter is saying that there's no way that anybody could try to make the excuse, and they're not trying to make this excuse. There's no way that anyone could say that Judas was anything other than a disciple. That's what he was. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, the person who enabled Jesus to be arrested and ultimately crucified, was a disciple. He was called by Jesus. So they couldn't try to make this excuse of, oh, he's just this guy who filtered into our ranks and we didn't really know who he was, and then all of a sudden he betrayed Jesus and we didn't even know who he was. No, Jesus called him intentionally. There's no question about that. Jesus called Judas, who would betray him, to be his disciple. And when Peter says that he received his share in the ministry, he's talking about how Judas was there for all of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was on this earth as an incarnate man, right? Jesus did amazing things. He healed the lame, he healed the blind, he healed the mute, he even healed somebody who had died. He raised somebody up from life. Judas was there for all of that. Jesus taught amazing things, right? Whether it be the different parables that he taught, Judas was there for each one of those. Jesus fed 5,000 and then later fed 4,000. Judas was there for all of it. He shared in the ministry. He heard all of Jesus' teachings. He was there. He should have known better than anyone, and yet he still betrayed Jesus. Now, you might be asking a question, and I don't want to get too far off on this issue, but in case a question has come into your mind, why would Jesus have called Judas to be a disciple if Jesus knew when he called Judas that Judas would betray him? Have you ever wondered that before? If Jesus knew all things, and if Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, and Jesus knew that he came to die for sins, why would he have called Judas to be his disciple? Well, quick and easy answer, and there's lots more to talk about it, but the quick and easy answer is because Judas was necessary in God's divine and perfect plan for Jesus to do the ministry, the ultimate ministry that he came here to do. Yes, Jesus did amazing things. Yes, he taught amazing things. But the real reason Jesus came here was not to demonstrate that he was God, though certainly that's a part of why he came, of teaching and doing these different things. He came to die for sins because he knew that God the Father was sending him to die for your sins and for my sins. And in order for that to happen, he needed to be betrayed. He needed to be arrested, and he needed to be crucified on a cross. In order for that to happen, there had to be a Judas. So Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He's not surprised, and yet he still called Judas, who shared in the ministry, to be a part of the disciples who would later betray him. We're now to the third and last point of what we're going to talk about, verses 18 and 19. And I want to just kind of set this up because we're going to bed down here for a little while. This is a really exciting thing for us to talk about. At least if you're like me and you like to figure stuff out, this should get you really happy because this is one of those cluster of verses where you have to work to figure it out. It's not just something that easily rolls off, oh, that sounds good, that sounds nice. No, this is a difficult thing to talk about. So that's why the title of this third point, if you're taking notes, the title of this third point is the unity of Scripture, specifically in the problem of Judas. We see unity in Scripture even in the difficult problem of Judas. Now, you may not be aware of it, and it's okay if you're not, but when you get to verses 18 and 19, well, you can see it before you, it's pretty gruesome. It's not, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that we all feel better about ourselves, right? It's not a verse like that. There's something happening here that is difficult to talk about. And parents, I understand this is not something that you're going to read to your children before they go to bed at night, right? And so, parents, I want you to know that I'm going to be as intentional as possible to speak well, so not to give your children nightmares about what's happening here. I'm going to do my very best in this capacity. I understand if at any point you feel necessary to take your child out, though I hope that doesn't have to be happening. What happens here in verse 18 and 19, specifically talking about Judas's death, is absolutely important. In fact, I would say, and I'm going to explain the statement, I would say if we don't rightly understand what happens in verses 18 and 19, then we could lose our faith altogether. Now, the reason I say that is because of what Scripture was read to us earlier out of Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, you might remember, we were reading about Judas and his death. Well, you say, well, that's what we're talking about here. Yes, but you might remember in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, there was some differences than what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. And so there's people who look at these passages and they say, you know, we see something in Matthew and we see something in Acts and they don't seem to go together. In fact, they seem to be contradictory. And there's a couple of points that they will raise saying that there's contradictions between Matthew's account of Judas passing away and Luke's account here in Acts 1 of Judas passing away. So we need to understand what's happening here. So let me just briefly set this up. Again, you all remember the story of Judas. Many of us know this story very well. Judas was a disciple of Jesus, but because the devil was working in him and God allowed him to do this, he went to the chief priests of Israel and he said, look, I will tell you where Jesus is if you pay me. And so they paid him 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was not an extreme amount of money. It's not like he would have been just wealthy for the rest of his life, but he was willing to betray Jesus for just kind of this moderate sum of money, 30 pieces of silver. And so they pay him these 30 pieces, and he leads them into the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, after the Passover meal, and Jesus is praying. All the other disciples are asleep. Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses him on the cheek, which, of course, was the sign to the Jewish and Roman officials, this man is Jesus. And it's because of that that they take Jesus away, and he's arrested. Judas then, soon after after Jesus was crucified and put in the ground, Judas, out of torment, of his guilt, out of his shame, out of his regret, then took his own life. So that's the basic story of what we're seeing. Now we're going to see some very distinct, seemingly differences in these accounts. We need to understand those. When we're looking at verses 18 and 19, let me read them to you, and then I'll point out some brief things. He says, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hacheldama, that is, field of blood." Three things to notice out of verses 18 and 19. Notice that he says that there is a buying of a field, right? That's something that everybody can agree upon. There was a buying of a field. There was a certain type of death for Judas, and there was a popularized name for a field, the field of blood, which, by the way, don't confuse that with the field of dreams. When I was going over my sermon, I accidentally said field of dreams to myself, and I thought, wow, that would have been really embarrassing to say field of dreams instead of field of blood. Very different fields for very different purposes. So when it comes to these two verses, verses 18 and 19, it's absolutely essential that we understand them rightly, and here's why. If you and I look at verses 18 and 19 and we compare it to Matthew 27, 1 through 10, and we come to the conclusion that these cannot be resolved, that they're contradictory, that they say two different things, and so therefore either Matthew was wrong or Luke was wrong, then therefore what's going to happen is we're going to be forced to say that Scripture has errors in it and Scripture is wrong. And if we get to that point, then anything else can eventually be taken away and stripped from us. Whether it be Jesus on the cross, whether it be the resurrection, whether it be anything. Anything else can be explained away if we're willing to give up that there are errors in Scripture. So I am going to tell you that this is not an error. There's no error between the gospel writer Matthew and Luke and what he's doing here. To kind of illustrate this for you, when I was in seminary at Southern, I had a really good friend. He was in my small group. We went to church together. A really good friend. And I remember talking about this issue of biblical inerrancy, and or this idea, is the Bible absolutely accurate and absolutely true? And he tried to make the case to me, dear brother, dear friend, but he tried to say, no, the Bible has errors in it. And he looked at this passage here, said, look at Judas's death, right? We see two different accounts of it, and so therefore, one of the authors, for whatever reason, must have been wrong, and that's okay, but we need to acknowledge that there's errors in Scripture. I said, no, I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that because Scripture itself says that God's Word is perfect and complete. There are no errors in Scripture. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If we see an error in Scripture, it's the problem with us, not Scripture, right? Who is bigger, you or God? God. Therefore, who is smarter, you or God? God. Therefore, God is able to do all things, and our little minds, we have to understand that, and we have to work to understand that, and that's okay. That just means you and I need to have a lifelong pursuit of understanding God's Word. I'm making a big deal of this because I don't want anyone to think, oh, Pastor Jeremiah is just trying to make a mountain out of a molehill, or he's just trying to make specific things matter. No, this is very important. This is very important what we're seeing here in verses 18 and 19. There's two questions that people raised. I will do my very best to answer both of those questions based on what I see in Scripture. The two questions that seem contradictory from Matthew 27 and Acts 1 are these. Who bought the field? There's a field, the field of blood. Who was the one who bought the field? And secondly, and probably the one that's more well known and creates more consternation, is how exactly did Judas die? Was this an event that happened two different ways? What exactly happened here? The first question, who bought the field, this field of blood, Hacheldama, I think is a little bit easier for us to answer, so I'm gonna answer the easier one first, right? So we see here in Acts 18 It says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and then goes on to describe how he died. It's very evident. It's very clear. He's talking about Judas here in verse 18. There's no doubt about it. He's talking about Judas, who then ended up dying because he took his own life. In Matthew chapter 27, though, if you remember what Sean read to us earlier, what happened was Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw it back at the chief priests, and then he went and took his own life. It doesn't say anything about him buying a field. In fact, it actually says the chief priests took the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and then bought a field and named it the Field of Blood so that everyone knew what field this was. I think that it's very clear what's going on here, that Matthew, or that Acts chapter 1, verse 18, is talking about the after effects of Matthew 27. It makes perfect sense that this money, the 30 pieces of silver, is what we would call blood money. In fact, that's what the ESV calls it. It's blood money. It was money that was given to someone for the price of someone's blood. That was Jesus' blood. So this was tied to blood. If you know anything about the chief priests of Israel, that means it's unclean. So they've got unclean money on their hands. They can't use it for their own purposes. They can't put it in their own treasury because it's blood money. It's unclean money. So what they would have done makes perfect sense. This money is not ours. Judas threw it back at us. It's the price of blood, so we can't put it back in our own purse strings. We're going to buy a field, and what we're told here in verse 19 is that it was a grave for strangers. So people who weren't Jewish could be buried in this area. So they used the money for good because it was blood money. That makes perfect sense. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. Therefore, it was technically his money. Because the chief priests didn't take it and put it in their own purses. It was still Judas's money, but the chief priest used it to buy a field in his name. That's why they called it the Field of Blood, because it was with Judas's blood money that the field was bought. I think this flows well together with the two accounts, that even though Judas was not the one who physically gave the money, it was his money that he gave away that was then used to buy the field. So I think that makes good sense, and I think that clears up how or who bought this field. It was ultimately the chief priest, but it was the money used by Judas who gave it up because of the blood on his hands. The second question, and the million-dollar question, the price of admission, is how did Judas die? And there are theologians that love to debate about this, love to talk about this. How do we reconcile these two issues? Notice in verse 18, after a field was acquired with the price of his wickedness, clearly talking about Judas, the blood money, he then fell headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all those in Jerusalem that this was the Field of Blood. Okay, so how do we reconcile this? Bearing in mind that in Matthew 27, it says that Judas hung himself. Hanging yourself and then falling forward headlong with your insides falling out are two different ways of death. So how do we understand this? Well, first let's notice some commonalities. Some things that are the same about Matthew 27 and Acts 1. First, the first commonality is that Matthew and Luke are both describing any event of a person taking his own life. That's the very same thing. No matter how he did it, we know from both accounts that Judas took his own life. Whether it happened one way or another way, we know that that he took his own life. He wasn't murdered. Nobody put him to death. He did this himself. Secondly, and this is kind of a smaller point, but notice how his head is a part of both of these descriptions. Again, I know that this is a little bit different than what you expect on Sunday mornings, be talking about if someone's taking their life, but notice how in Matthew 27, talking about Judas hanging, and then in Acts chapter 1, verses 18, he fell headlong. The part that's similar is his head, right? So that's a commonality. They're both talking about his head. They're both talking about him taking his life. That's something that we need to see. Now, in understanding, really, I think how we're going to ultimately understand this, this apparent discrepancy is we need to understand something that I call the difference of viewpoints or the difference of biblical intentions. So when we look at biblical authors, they had different viewpoints about different events, and they had different intentions of why they were writing or what they were explaining, which, by the way, is why you can read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they might describe things differently. It's because they had different viewpoints, right? They're not writing the exact same words because they saw things a little bit differently. So to illustrate this point, and I was debating whether to even use this, especially for the sake of children who are in here. But again, I'll do my very best to keep it as clean as possible. But heaven forbid this would ever happen to any of us. But imagine you're walking down the sidewalk someday, right? And you're walking, you're enjoying a beautiful day, and you see a terrifying scene happen. You see a pedestrian in front of you, happen right in front of you, get run over by a vehicle, right? And it takes the pedestrian's life. Terrible event. This car runs over this person, and you're just weeping because you've seen it. It's right in front of you. And so, of course, the police come, and it's a terrible event, and the police are asking everybody what happened. And they come to you, and they say, you know, sir, ma'am, what did you see? And you, you know, through your tears, through your pain of what you just saw and experienced, you say, you know, officer, this is what I saw. I saw a vehicle run over a person. The car killed a person. That's how this person died. A car killed him. And so you go home, you've given your statement, you've given your witness testimony of a car killing a person. And again, heaven forbid that this would ever happen to any of us. And then the next day, you open up the newspaper, right? And you see that there's a story in the newspaper about the event that you witnessed. And you start reading the event. And you start looking at it, and you realize that they quote the coroner in the paper. But the coroner has a different description of the cause of death. If you've ever seen NCIS or any of these Law and Order shows, they always have this crazy way of describing somebody's death. Perhaps the coroner says in the newspaper, the cause of death was a laceration to the upper chest, or there was a blunt force trauma to the head region, right? That's kind of language that coroners type use. Now, that's a different description than what you told the police officer. You said the car killed this person, and a coroner is saying it's a laceration to the chest and head blunt trauma to the head. Who's right? You or the coroner? Because you're describing two different things, really, but yet you're also not. Is that clear that you're both describing the same event, but you had a viewpoint and you had a description that was very different than what a coroner is going to say? You're both describing the same thing. You're both right, but you describe it differently. That is essential for us to understand here when we look at the death of Judas. That it's very possible to be describing the same thing, but I've got a viewpoint over here, and you've got a viewpoint over here, and we're going to talk about it a little bit differently. But that doesn't mean that anybody's wrong. The person did die from the pedestrian did die from being hit by a car accident, and he did die because of blunt force trauma to the head. It just so happens it's the same event being described two different ways. I think that is what we need to understand when we look at this here in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Both descriptions, ultimately, where I'm going to come down upon, and I'm holding the same view as the church father Augustine, He also viewed this and said that both descriptions, both Matthew's description, both Luke's description, are two different viewpoints trying to say two different things, but ultimately are both the same event happening the same way, and they're true and accurate. That might be difficult for us to understand. It might be hard for us to recognize because they are talking about seemingly two different things, and yet it's different viewpoints of the same event. For instance, and again, I'm going to try to keep this as less than gruesome as possible, but what I believe happened is that Judas did hang himself, as what we see in Matthew 27, but he would have been there for a while. There would have been no one to take his body down. And so then after some days in the hot Jerusalem heat, there is something called bodily decomposition, and that would have happened. And there would have been a point where his body would have fallen, and what we read in verse 18 would have happened. And therefore, where he fell, where he was located, that became the field of blood. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That both actually are true, but Matthew's illustrating one important thing, and Luke is illustrating another important thing. So the death of Judas is actually the same. It's just Luke is describing what's happened after the hanging of Judas. You might ask your question, why? Why did Luke do this? Why is Luke being so graphic? I mean, we almost can't even read this to our children because of how detailed he is becoming in this. Well, remember what we said at the very beginning of this book. Luke is a doctor, and he's wanting us to see specifically the scientific things that are happening here in Judas as he fell. And just as a side point, I've never seen or heard of anyone who falls, and even a terrible fall, have what happened in verse 18 of your bodily insides falling out. That just really wouldn't make sense. But it does make sense if the body has decomposed and gas and different things have gone on in the body. So there's not a contradiction between Matthew and Luke in the death of Judas. And the reason that Luke is doing this, I think, the reason why Luke is being so descriptive, I know, doesn't this just make you really ready for lunch? I'm looking out and, man, wow, if you could see your all's faces, this is not an easy thing to talk about. And I know, I get it. This isn't something that you just jumped out of bed. I want to hear about how the 12th disciple lost his life. I understand. But this is very important for us to know. And I think the reason that Luke is telling us this, why Luke is being so detailed to the point of maybe even making our stomachs curdle a little bit, is he's wanting his readership, he's wanting you and me to understand and to know the absolute devastation, the absolute terrible demise that happened to someone who went against Jesus Christ and who went against God. This is the ultimate end, right? On earth, and then went on to not be with the Lord in paradise. This is the end of somebody who went against Christ. What a terrible way to go. What a terrible event to happen. It wasn't just a hanging. It was everything was done. There's no honor in Judas's death. There's nothing but shame. Luke is wanting us to see that. Now, there's going to be difficult deaths of the apostles who do follow Jesus. There's going to be a difficult death for Peter and more than likely for Paul. And yet, there was no shame in what they did because they followed Jesus Christ. The same could not be said for Judas. So what we need to say, and this is going to be my application this morning. I know that everybody's excited to go to lunch. I'll stop talking. The application that I'm going to leave here you with this morning is that what we are seeing here, the reason why I spent so much time looking at Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1 to make this case to you, and whether I did a good job or not, I don't know. The reason why I spent so much time in this is because I want you to have no doubt in your mind whatsoever that Scripture is absolutely, perfectly, 100% true. Do you hear me, Christian? If we view Scripture as 100% true, then we will understand, even when the things happen that we don't fully understand, we will understand that God has a plan through it all, that God's Word is trustworthy. And that means the hope that you and I have in Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, of Jesus Christ defeating death, of Him taking your sin and my sin so you and I don't have to pay the punishment for that, it's believable because it's true. That is the most important thing for us to see. God's promises have been sure from the very beginning of time to now and to the end of time. God's promises that were true in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, are still true for us today, tomorrow, and until we die, and for all of time. God's word will never fail. It didn't fail in describing this terrible event, but rather it should give us hope that God's word is being fulfilled within itself, that it's all true, and because of that, you and I now have hope. Because of that, everything in Scripture about heaven, everything in Scripture about Jesus Christ returning to take His people home with Him, everything about us being in glory with Jesus Christ because of what He has done on the cross, those are promises that are sure and good, and we can hold on to them. So, believer, that's what I want you to leave with this morning, that there's nothing wrong with Scripture. It doesn't make any errors, but rather God is doing amazing work, and we're going to continue next week to look how Peter continues to study and to speak on Judas's death and what God has done by fulfilling Scripture. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that we can study your word even when it's not the most encouraging passage that we've ever looked at. Father, thank you that your word is not just fluffy bunnies or these ridiculous, nice-sounding things. Father, your word is real. Sometimes it can be difficult for us to read. Sometimes it can be difficult for us to understand. But Father, what greater purpose in life could we possibly have than to seek until our last breath to know you better through your word? Oh, Father, our Father, thank you that you take care of your own. Thank you that even though Peter denied you three times, you still put him in charge of the first church. Thank you that the disciples who fell asleep when you were praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you still allowed them to be leaders in that first church. Because, Father, that's us. We're not perfect. We make mistakes all the time. And yet, Lord, you are good enough to forgive us and to let us serve you and to worship you and to obey your name. Father, I just pray that as we each go from this place this afternoon, that you will be glorified in what we say and what we do. I pray that you will give us a fire so that we will tell others about you, that we will not rest until we have told loved ones and friends and people that we meet about the goodness and mercy and grace that we know through Jesus Christ. Lord, you are good to us and we are extremely thankful. May you forever and always be glorified in this place. In your name, amen.